Let's come together in prayer once more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are aware of the terrorist attack in Egypt recently on a mosque where over 300 people have lost their lives. These are husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, sons and daughters. Lord, we pray that in the midst of this turmoil, your presence would be known among those affected, and that they would come to realize that you and you alone, O Lord, are the one true God, that you are a God of mercy, a God of compassion, a God of kindness. And Lord, we pray for our missionaries, people who have felt the call to go and serve you in other nations, both short-term and long-term. We pray for their safety and protection whilst on mission for you, that they would be filled and empowered by your Spirit to proclaim the excellencies of your name and of the good news of the gospel. And Lord, that you would answer their prayers in accordance with your will. We asked, Lord, that you would keep them safe and strengthen them physically, spiritually, and mentally, and bring them back home safely, whenever that may be. And as it is a fallen and broken world in which we live in, we have to deal with and come to terms with sickness, disease, hardships, and also death. Lord, we pray for those who are near and dear to us, who are facing these realities even as we speak, or for those who have been dealing with different situations which have taken its toll on people, both mentally, physically, and spiritually. Lord, you are the great physician, and nothing is impossible for you. And so, Father, we ask that you would, in your great mercy, bring healing to those who need it, so that you would get all the glory. And for those who just need you to be near to them at this present time, we ask that according to your word, you would draw near to the broken and faint-hearted, that they who wait for you, O Lord, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've given the title to the sermon this morning, simply this: Worship as a Way of Life. Worship as a Way of Life. And if you're going to take one thing away from our passage of Scripture this morning, then let it be this: that who we are in Christ shapes how we worship in all areas of our lives. Who we are in Christ shapes how we worship in all areas of our lives. Begin off with a question. Our great confession, the first question in our confession of faith is this: what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And this is why we were created, to bring glory to God and enjoy a life with him, both on the earth here now and in eternity with him. Each of us were born with an innate desire within us to worship someone or something. That's why Augustine of Hippo once famously said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." We don't have to look very far, do we, to see how the world in which we live in demonstrates this. People devote so much of their time to sex, money, power, possessions, sports, and on we could go. Our culture is very much a culture of worship. The problem is, however, is that it is turning its attention and expending all of its energies towards false worship, false gods. And unfortunately, there are times where we too, as Christians, can get caught up in this false worship and idolatry. But right from the outset of our passage here in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear how we as Christians should live our lives. If you want to look with me in verses 1 and 2 of our passage. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so the first thing that Paul is exhorting all of us to is to walk in love. To walk in love. And this is, in a sense, a continuation of what he said in the previous chapter, in chapter 4, verse 24, where he says, we're to put on the new self. Put on the new self. Create it after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We are to be like God. To be imitators of him, as those who have been adopted into his family, as beloved children. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, that's impossible. How are we to imitate God? How are we to imitate the creator of the universe? In a sense, yes, in many ways it is impossible. However, with regard to our specific passage here in Ephesians 5, not only is it possible because the Spirit is at work within us, but it's also expected because God commands it. And not only here, but all over Scripture, God commands those who belong to him, those who are followers of Christ, to live lives of obedience and holiness. To be holy as he is holy. Now, do we do this perfectly? Of course we don't. I don't. Nonetheless, our lives should reflect his goodness, his love, his mercy and compassion because of what he has done for us in Christ. That the creator of the universe would demonstrate just how much he loves us by sending his own dear son to come to earth to take on human flesh, to live a life of obedience that not one of us could ever live or ever will live, and to die the death on that cross that our sin deserves. This is the length that God the Father went to just to demonstrate how much he loves us. And so that's the first thing that Paul wants to make clear here before he even moves on to addressing the sin and idolatry that the non-believers in Ephesus are dealing with. He says that once we understand who we are, or better yet, to whom we belong, that our life is hidden with Christ in God, it's then that we will have a better grasp an understanding of who we worship and why we do so. And then Paul goes on to give a list of behaviors that the unbelievers in Ephesus were indulging in. These false gods we see in verse 3 onwards. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Paul is very clear and yet very bold in what he says here. And the reason for such boldness is that he doesn't want the Christians in Ephesus to be a part of the cult of Artemis and the sexual rituals that go along with that. And the challenge for Christians then is now is that we engage the world and live out our lives in a very different moral climate from the world around us. We either influence the culture in which we live in, or we be influenced by it. We either influence our community here in Grey Abbey, or we be influenced by it. Thomas Merton says this: every man becomes the image of the man he adores. He whose worship is directed to a dead thing becomes a dead thing. He who loves corruption rots. He who loves a shadow becomes himself a shadow. Ephesus was a pagan culture, and today is no different. We live in a pornified world. A world that worships sex, a world which seems to glory in inappropriate sexual relationships, whether that be heterosexual or homosexual. a world where the porn industry has grown by the millions, a world that is encouraging a person to make the decision of what gender they want to be, despite the fact of how God has made them to be. These are lifestyles that go directly against what Scripture teaches. And Scripture is very clear in these matters, that anyone who makes a practice of these things will have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In other words, their destiny is hell. It's that simple. This is not me saying this. This is the Bible saying this. But let me be clear. As Christians, we have and will stumble into sin, whether that be sexual sin or otherwise. But there's a difference between falling into sin and those who are indulging in these things without any remorse or repentance whatsoever. And it is they who demonstrate their unbelief in God by how they act. But for the Christian, the good news is if we confess our sins to God and to others if needs be, and we repent of our sinful deeds and turn to Him for forgiveness, then we have the assurance that there is no condemnation for those who belong to Him. We're forgiven. All our sins, past, present, and future, Jesus has taken care of. That being said, we need to pay heed to these stern words from Paul and have the mindset of what he says in Romans 12. You don't need to turn there. It's just a couple of verses. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So as we seek to live lives of worship, lives of holiness and obedience, let us do so by walking in love, by walking in the love of Christ. The second thing Paul exhorts us to is to walk in the light. We pick it up in verse 8 where we read, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. It's very important when we're reading the Bibles to notice the tense that when we're reading, for you were once, past tense, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But if everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light, this is why it said, wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And so Paul now moves to a contrast between dark and light. He's pressing home the truth of who these Ephesian Christians were and who they are now and how that reality is played out in their lives. In other words, because of their being united to Christ, even though their surroundings haven't changed, their lives have. They still live in the pagan culture of Ephesus, but rather than being a part of that culture, they are now to be distinct from it. But it doesn't mean that they're to withdraw from the world and huddle together in their little subcultural Christianity cliques and pay no attention to it, because if that were the case, then how would these Christians be obedient to what Paul says here, to go and expose the darkness? Go and expose the darkness, he says. If you can imagine, right, hanging the clothes in the line, you men, we're good at that. Clearly we're not. If you can imagine you're out hanging clothes in some on the line and you have this nice, shiny, bright white t-shirt stuck in the middle of the line, and then at either side of that line there's old dirty t-shirts, they're torn, they're stained. When you look out that window, the first thing you're going to be drawn to is that nice, pure white t-shirt in the middle. In the same way, we are to stand out like that in the community in which we live in. People are to see the purity that is within us, the purity of our minds, the purity of our hearts, the love of Christ, were to stand out and not just blend in with everything else. And so it's not some sort of religious withdrawal that is required here, but rather a godly engagement. It's a call to a countercultural lifestyle. And it's something that I'm not sure as Christians we are all that good at. There's times where I certainly haven't been good at it. Max Lucado, in one of his books, tells a story about some candles who refused to be taken from a storage closet to provide light during an electrical storm. They all have excuses why they shouldn't give off light, but when the husband tells the wife that the candles aren't working, she looks at him and says, "Oh, they're church candles." You know, and we can snigger at that story, but at the same time, it stings. It stings because there is some truth in it. There are times where instead of stepping out in faith and in boldness to confront someone over their sin, we just take the easy way out and sit back and pray about it. But what if you are the answer to that prayer that you're about to pray? What if God, by His Spirit, has ordained to use you in a certain situation to expose sin in someone else's life? To shine the light of Christ into the darkness of evil. You might say, well, what if they retaliate? Or what if they don't want to be my friend anymore? What if I speak the truth here and I end up getting sacked from my job? Friends, this is the sacrifice that we have been called to take for the cause of the gospel. It's a sacrificial life to follow Jesus. And if these things happen because you're speaking the truth in love or exposing the darkness, then we need to be willing to sacrifice these things around us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, says that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. In other words, it's a die to your old lifestyle. It's a dying to yourself, your comfortable lifestyle, dying to sin, dying to the world around us. This is the call of Christ in our lives. Now, I'm not saying that we should go into a situation all guns blazing and waving Bibles in people's faces and coming across all judgmental. Definitely not. No, we go in humility, we go in love, and we go in grace with a message of hope, a message of reconciliation. We go with the truth of the gospel that Jesus is so much better than sin. He is so much better than sin. And even though sin runs deep, His grace runs deeper still. John 4 tells about Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well and how Jesus confronted her over her promiscuous lifestyle. And in this situation, Jesus never once scolded her for her behavior. Or wave a Bible in her face if you want to contextualize it. Instead, He saw beneath her distorted behavior to the need and the emptiness that was driving that behavior. He didn't disapprove of her, but rather He told her that He could give her water that would quench her thirst forever. That instead of running after men and sex to quench her soul's thirst, she would find ultimate satisfaction in Jesus alone. And so for you and I as Christians, it is our calling to shine light in the dark places. We do that by our conduct, our speech, and our actions, that those living in darkness would experience the transforming power of the gospel. It's being obedient to the call in Micah 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. But an important thing for us all to remember here is that if we are to shine light into the darkness, then it's imperative that we too are spending much time in the light. We must be seeking after God and His presence continually. We must be yearning for more and more of the Holy Spirit's power and work within our lives, not just to help us every day, but to actually take over our lives so that we would be the aroma of Christ to those around us, to those who are perishing, to those who are saved. It means spending time in His Word, spending time in prayer, spending time in fellowship with one another, encouraging one another, building each other up, not tearing down. If we don't do these things, then how can we expect to shine brightly in the world? It's like a rechargeable battery for a torch. You can't expect that torch to last forever if you're only charging it for half an hour. It's just not going to work. We need to immerse ourselves in the love of Christ daily in order for us to become more like him. Which takes us to Paul's last exhortation, is that we're to walk in wisdom. Verse 15, it says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's final exhortation to us all here is to wise living. After all that he has written to these Ephesian Christians throughout this letter, particularly in the first three chapters, where we see all that God has done for them in Christ, his prayer at the end of chapter 3 in Ephesians is that they and we, that we would know what we already have in Christ. It's not something that we have to earn. We already have this status in Christ. We are children of God. We are united to Christ. And once we know that and realize that, we see how that plays out in our everyday lives, and thus we become the manifestation of God's wisdom. And so wise living is living as the church, which will be seen in our relationship with God and with one another, brought about by the gospel of grace. And really, what Paul's getting at here in these last few verses is how we worship in our church community, how we worship together, that we must be filled by and with the Spirit in order to be the church and relate to one another in the ways mentioned here. Now, there are a lot of misconceptions about what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit, with many seeking after some sort of repeated charismatic experience. Some would say that speaking in tongues is a sign of being filled with the Spirit. Some seek a second blessing. I've even been in the church once where we were singing and next thing somebody just burst out in mad laughter. Now, this isn't the time and I'm not going to turn it into debate, but suffice it to say is that the Spirit is not an optional add-on in our lives. He is the agent of God's work. He is the agent of God's work in the world through believers in Christ. One commentator says, "To be filled with the Spirit is to focus our attention on Christ and his presence in us, to open ourselves to the continual transforming work of the Spirit so that the presence of Christ empowers and shapes our lives." And so what might that look like in our church community? I love what Martin Luther says. He says, "Let God speak directly to his people through the Scriptures, and let his people respond with grateful songs of praise." When we come together in our Sunday gatherings, we do so with the expectation that God speaks to us through the preaching of his word in order for us to grow up into the likeness of Christ. But we also come to sing his praises and to edify one another also in our singing. It's how God has created us. We don't just come along on a Sunday and sing a few hymns and then go away again and talk about how, yeah, that was too traditional or that was too modern. You know, which is why the theology in our songs that we sing is so important. Because there are a lot of good songs out there, tunes, but the theology is woeful. We need to pay attention to what we're singing and who we're singing to. We come as an act of worship to sing praises to God and to encourage one another through the singing of our words. We must understand that each time we come to sing praises to God with Spirit-filled, thankful hearts, it drives out the devil. It drives him out. It's one of the most practical ways we as Christians can overcome sin and temptation in our lives, is just start singing praise to God. You can't sing praise and sin at the same time. It just can't happen. Singing God's word is a wonderful way of putting on our spiritual armor in the battles against sin and temptation. I love the way Keith and Kristen Getty put it in their book, simply called Sing. They say, "When we sing, it is a battle cry of hope for the wounded, for the weary and for the lost. Sing of Jesus. Sing of your Lord and Savior and greatest friend. Sing yourself strong. Sing the church strong. Show up and sing up. But let us also bear in mind that when we sing, we witness to those people who are in our church who perhaps have not yet took that step to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we dare not make the assumption that just because somebody comes to church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, that automatically makes them a Christian. Because as Tim Keller says, there is nothing more evangelistic, nothing that will win the world more than glorious worship. When people see our lives as a lifestyle of worship, when we're worshiping God, they will see in our lives and how we live that we actually believe what we believe, we say we believe in. But it's not just religion, it's not just rituals, it's a heart transformation. It's worship as a way of life. Friends, when we gather together to worship, it's an opportunity to encounter God together and an affirmation of our gratefulness for his covenant faithfulness toward us. Let me close with the words of the psalmist. It says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather here together to worship you, to hear you speak to us through your word, and that we in turn can sing praises to your great name, Lord. Father, we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that our lives would reflect the goodness and the mercy and the kindness and the love of Jesus Christ, so that those around us would be impacted by your love. Lord, may we be encouraged to live out the rest of our week, worship you in all that we do, in our families, in our workplaces, at school, at university, wherever we may be, Lord, that we would do so out of gratitude for your faithfulness toward us. In Jesus' name.